Good morning, everybody. It is wonderful to be with you. As all of you can understand, I love coming back to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. It was home at one time, a good many years ago, but it always feels a little bit like that now, I think. And so in a real special way, it's always kind of like coming home, coming back here to Gettysburg. I regret that Ellen could not be with me this trip, but she's healing from some surgery that she had, and so she needed to stay home this time. But it's good to see everyone here and to be back here to spend a week with you in God's Word. I always look forward to that. And I'll say some more things at the other hour, the next hour, about that. But I'd like for you to start in with me this morning. What I planned is really more of a Bible study, I think, than preaching a sermon at this particular hour. I want to look at 1 Peter. So if you would take your New Testament and just open it up to the first letter of this old fisherman, as we know him, as written by the Apostle Peter. And what we'll basically do is just kind of outline 1 Peter, the five chapters of this, and look at each chapter a little bit. I shared this with some brethren down at a little place called Melrose down in Florida not long ago, and we found it a little difficult to get through all five chapters, even just outlining it, because 1 Peter is rich with very applicable information for us as Christians today, I think. I want to share a little something with you in a moment by way of introduction to the book, and I think you'll appreciate what I'm saying. They were under duress. The Christians at this time were under great distress. And so when Peter writes this letter to them, he's dealing with that, and he's trying to encourage them, I believe, in being able to remain true to the faith and true to one another, keep their love for one another at a time when they were being severely persecuted. And so as I've studied 1 Peter through the years, I thought, you know, that's a book that just has great application to us today. We may not be under the same kind of duress as they were 2,000 years ago, but certainly there are distressful things that are happening in the world about us. We all have our own certain traumatic things in life and difficult things in life that we have to endure. And so the message of 1 Peter is certainly relevant to us as Christians today. In the month of July in the year 64, that's a long time ago, but in the year 64, a great fire broke out in the city of Rome, and the entire city eventually was engulfed in flames. It actually took place over a period of a few months. Hundreds of public buildings were burned to the ground. Hundreds of acres were blackened in the city, and thousands of homes were destroyed, so that there were tens of thousands of inhabitants in Rome that were left homeless. It was a dire situation. History has concluded that the Emperor Nero was responsible for it. He didn't personally set the fires, but he had henchmen. He had people that worked for him and slaves that were there in the empire that would go to an area of the city and they would set a blaze. And while people were rushing to that trying to put it out, he would have his people go to another area and set another fire and just continued to doing that until a great part of the city was in flames. His motivation for doing so, and some of you probably already know this from history, but his motivation for doing so was to get rid of all the ramshackle homes that people were living in so that he could build monuments to himself, of course, and so that he could erect beautiful marble statues in more places throughout the city and have people worship him as a deity. Really, to say the least, a self-absorbed and very self-centered individual who cared nothing about the lives of other people. People in the city were incensed when they began to realize what were happening, and they were ready to revolt and to overthrow Nero. So he quickly looked around for a scapegoat. And he found in pockets around the city and in the area around Rome, he found these people that were known as Christians. And among many of the heathen that lived in Rome, they didn't have the greatest reputation. There were false rumors that were flying all around the city. Some people were saying that these Christians were cannibals because they talked about getting together in each other's homes and drinking someone's blood and eating his body. And people took what they were doing and what they believed completely out of context and gave it a twist. I know it's hard to believe that politicians would ever do something like that, but that's exactly what was happening in the city of Rome at that time. And that they were saying that they had love feasts in which they would greet one another with a kiss of love, they called it, and they turned it into something immoral, and they were having sex orgies and all of this. So people, you know, came to Nero with this information and said, "We found the scapegoat. Make these people pay for the fires that have been set in Rome." And you know that that's exactly what they did. The emperor began a very serious series of persecutions on the Christians. Some of them were dipped in tar and burned as torches to light Nero's gardens. Some of them were tied by their feet behind chariots, and they would pull the people along on the road in the back of their chariots until they dragged them to death. Others were thrown to lions, and some were tied up in leather bags, and they were thrown into water so that the leather bags would shrink and would just literally squeeze the life out of these people. And time after time, here they were doing this to these Christians, and Christians were losing their lives. That's the historic context in which we find this letter from Peter. And if you've never have realized it before, realize it now that Peter is writing in an effort to encourage these people and to instill within them an unshakable faith so that they could say to themselves and say to one another, no matter what happens to us during this horrible period of time, God is with us. And even if I lose my life, a Christian could say, I will not lose my spirit or my soul, and I'll go home and I'll be with God. And even if they take my property from me, even if they come into my home and take the people that I love away from me, God is with me, and God will see to it that I will live in heaven with him forever and ever. We need that message, certainly today, and I think Christians will always need it. Here's what I'd like for us to do. I'd like for us to take these five chapters and to break them down one chapter at a time. In chapter 1, if you're making notes, or you can make a note in your Bible maybe if you do that. But chapter 1 is going to talk about these people as a saved people. I want you to note the progression that we're going to go through from chapter 1 to chapter 5 as well. First, we start off in just talking about salvation. Well, that's where everything begins, so that's the foundation of all things. That's a good place to begin, isn't it? And Peter begins by talking about their salvation. And then in chapter 2, he moves into their being a separated people. So if you make the decision to name the name of the Lord, if you make the decision that you're going to accept the salvation that Christ has to offer, you're going to have to live the life of separateness. You're going to have to live as a person separated from the world. And then in chapter 3, and these are all alliterative, hopefully will enable you to remember them all the easier. But in chapter 3, he will speak of them as a submissive people. So now I have received the salvation offered by the Lord. It is incumbent upon me to live separated from the world. And I also begin to realize that submission now, first to the Lord and then to certain other people in my life, it is important to me now to understand this idea of submission. Chapter 4 deals with the fact that they are a suffering people, and chapter 4 deals with the fact that they must remain steadfast. So we have salvation, we have separateness, we have submission, we have some really fine and encouraging words on how we can be when we suffer in chapter 4, and then steadfastness in chapter 5. And we'll see that a part of a church remaining steadfast is to have the kind of leadership that God would want the church to have. And Peter's first lesson, all right? Let's go to chapter 1, and let's read a little bit. Begin reading with me, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and the first two verses I have preached on, and I'm sure that every preacher has at some point or another, the first several verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. I've preached on it more than once because it's just power-packed with information concerning our salvation. Some of these verses are misunderstood and misused by some people who have a bent toward Reformed theology, unfortunately. But properly understood, there's a lot of power here in the first few verses concerning our salvation. Begin at verse 1 with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now just let that simmer in your mind for a moment and think about some of the terminology that Peter, by the Spirit, uses in these couple of verses. You can probably see as you read that, and you may be thinking, and rightly so, you know, these are some verses I could share with people in my teaching others in an effort to help people to come to Christ, and they are. It's really a perfect outline to use in helping others to come to Christ. He says Christians are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We shouldn't have any problem understanding that in the overall context of the Bible. There's a passage in Jeremiah, another one in the book of Isaiah. I believe it's chapter 46 of Isaiah. You might check me out on that. But there's a reference to the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. God knows the end from the beginning. God has foreknowledge. God was and is able to see things that we are not able to see with our physical eyes and our finite mind. And in eternity, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, in eternity and from eternity, God knew that he had a plan that he would enact that would involve offering a Savior to fallen mankind. And he knew that there would be people that would be chosen because they would be people who had minds and hearts that would be humble and accepting of the truth of the gospel and would be willing to embrace Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this passage, there's nothing in any passage. We're studying the book of Romans in Kingsley Avenue at home, and I think people are amazed that when you read those passages, it seemed to be so controversial. You know, people telling you that there's a passage on the sovereignty of God, and if you believe on God's sovereignty, you cannot believe in free will and all those false ideas. But the fact is, when you read this or you read Romans, you just begin at the beginning. That's the way we're supposed to read books. And you read on through it, keeping everything in its rightful context. We don't have any problem understanding that God has a foreknowledge and God is able to predestine things and at the same time allow us as his human beings to make choices and make decisions that will also determine our eternal destiny. And that's all Peter is saying here. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. If somebody were to ask you, what is the main role of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? What might you say? You can speak up if you want to. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Anybody?
Inspiration.
All right. Say again? Okay. We'd probably all come up with something like that, wouldn't we? The role of the Holy Spirit in a general way is to tell the story, right? God the Father had the blueprint. We know the role of Jesus. Nobody has any problem with that. He's the focal point of redemption and salvation, but someone had to tell the story. And so God and the Spirit told us the story from beginning to end. He has revealed to us the truth. He's revealed to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we obey the gospel, which is right here in the very same verse, as we become obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ through the message of the gospel, what happens to us? we become sanctified people, don't we? Which is what chapter 2 is going to be about. There was a little boy. Church was having a meeting, you know, just like we're doing this week, and they were inviting the preacher over, my favorite part of gospel meetings, to have a nice meal. And I'm just kidding. Sort of. And they were inviting the preacher over, and the little boy asked his mom, said, "Are you going to use the sanctified dishes?" She knew what that meant. We're getting the special dishes down out of the china cabinet, and we're going to, you know, make this lavish, and this is special. These are set apart for a special work. And through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, as we hear it with hearts of faith and as we obey it, which certainly implies free will, as we do that, we are sanctified by the Spirit of the Lord through the Word of the Lord. Because we have been chosen by God from the foreknowledge of God as people, again, whose hearts are humble and obedient enough to respond in a favorable way to the message that the gospel preaches to us, wherein is our free will, and as such, we become separated people. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." I want to implant this thought in your mind this morning. And I've really got to move along. And next time you see, I was going to point to your baptistry, but oh. Next time you see this used, think about the mercy of God. Because that's what Peter says here. And you can just picture in your mind somebody being baptized in water there and coming out. And often with tears in their eyes. Right? Eyes red with emotion. And I've seen people come up and they're just trembling because of what the grace of God now allows them to do and to be. And everyone is giving glory to God. And what we can say is, by the mercy of God, this one has been born again. By the love and the mercy of God, him looking down on us at our plight, our sinful spiritual plight, that we cannot save ourselves, Romans chapter 5. We were enemies with God, and will never be good enough to merit salvation, but by the mercy of God, we can be born again and become new creatures and be completely forgiven of all of our sins, 1 John chapter 1. And be in the good graces of God and have as our hope everlasting life. God is a God of mercy. And then in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I often tell people there's a reservation that you need to make. There's a reservation you need to make, and this is it right here. And you need to make it. I was thinking it might even been Wilson and Carolyn. I'm not sure, but I was traveling with somebody down to the lectures at Florida College, and we thought that we had made reservations at a motel. I can't remember if it was you all or another couple, but she looked at him, and "Didn't you make the reservation?" And he looked at her, and "I thought you made the reservation." And the lady behind the counter said, "Well, nobody made this reservation." "You don't have a room." But finally, I think we worked it out where we got some room somehow or another. But listen, there's a reservation that you need to make. And God will have everything reserved for you. God has done everything that our good God will and can do for us. But you need to make the reservation. And just as we have just read, you need to exercise your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you need to be obedient so that you can be sprinkled with the blood. That's an Old Testament concept that has woven its way into 1 Peter chapter 1, where things were sanctified through doing something like that. And God will set you apart, and God will give you the hope of heaven, and he'll keep this as a reservation, but there are things that we must do. And upon our obedience, God says, "I have a place for you. I have a place for you. It's by way of inheritance, so you do have to be born again into my family. This is for my sons. This is for my daughters and no one else. But if you will do that, by my mercy, I will save you. And then in verse 5, and then I need to move on to chapter 2. But in verse 5, you have to get the end of this. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Sometimes in the New Testament, salvation is spoken of in two different senses. One sense that you can be saved and have salvation now. But in the ultimate sense, we look forward to our salvation in eternity and in heaven. The best part of this for me, the most encouraging part, when I'm under duress or I'm in distress in my life and traumatic things are happening, whatever they may be, I read this passage and I'm encouraged to know that I can be protected by my faith in the power of God. And when we read the Bible, we love to read about all those men and women whose lives were protected by their faith in God. Don't you love reading about Job? A man who went through so much, but whose life, whose soul was protected by the power of God. And so many others, Abram and Sarai and Ruth and Peter and Paul, and people whose lives encourage us because we see God's protection and we see their faith in the gospel of God's Son. Peter speaks of them as a saved people. Now look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Therefore, verse 1, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you who were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority or to governors. I'm going to break off the reading there because that part kind of goes along with the next part of submission that is coming around. But as you read these words, you can see, I think, in a very powerful way that Christians now are truly a separated people. He began talking about that by drawing the picture, the word picture, if you will, of a newborn infant who requires and who longs after the milk that he or she needs so desperately. We've all seen that. We know how important that is to an infant. I have a friend that preaches, and I can kind of, excuse me, kind of appreciate this from personal experience as well, but he said he was in a a cold region in a country in another place in Europe, and was teaching the gospel and had baptized a lady, and the water was freezing cold. I've been there too. And water was freezing cold, and he baptized that lady. When she came up out of that water, she came up kind of like this. Just shaking from the cold. And he said, I'll never forget that. He said, that's kind of the way we should be in our longing after the Word of God. She needed a breath of air so badly. And she needed a warm breath of air so badly. She was just, you know, trying to inhale as hard as she could. And I've seen people do that in my own life as well. And that's the longing that we should have, the yearning that we should have for a taste of the milk of the Word. And I think when we develop that kind of yearning for God's Word, we're going to develop a stronger and stronger faith in the gospel that just will not let go, no matter what. And I hear Peter telling these people that in this chapter. And he's telling us that as well. We have tasted the kindness and the mercy of God. And we know the stone of which he speaks here that's rejected by everyone else, but is choice and precious to us because it is the very Savior of the world. And we acknowledge that, and we know that we can't take a breath, we cannot have a heartbeat, and we certainly cannot have any hope whatsoever of living life eternal without him. And that means everything to us as Christians. And we will not let go, no matter what. And all we're living differently now, aren't we? Those last few verses that we read together and that Peter was writing here in verse 11 and verse 12 primarily. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the things of the world. I'm going to devote one whole lesson on that concept later on this week. I hope you're here for that. Because that's what we are. This world is not my home. And I want to tell you something. I'm really glad that's true. This world is not where I want to spend eternity. This is not where I want to spend any longer a period of time than, you know, the 70, 80, 90, or in some cases, 95 or 100 years that are allotted to us here. That's plenty. I want to spend eternity in my real home. And even the next lesson, I'm going to deal with some of the things that we learn from science that show us that there is a God by what we see throughout cosmology. And the real point I want to make at the next hour, I'll give it to you now, but I'll work hard to make the point nonetheless. The point I want to make is everything in this universe, not just our earth, but everything the Almighty has made in this universe has been made and developed through his love so that we could live in a temporary home whereby we can have opportunity to live in the real home, the eternal home with him in heaven. This world is not our home. Listen, we have to live a separated life. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds give glory to God. We read stories about that in the Bible, don't we? From people whose lives were so righteous. Noah condemned the world, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11. And I don't get the impression that Noah was going around pointing his finger at anybody. Noah was being obedient to God, and he was doing what God told him to do, which would have been difficult for him to do as God had told him. But he did it nonetheless, and through his righteousness and his righteous life, he condemned the world that was around him, and we can do the same. So that no one will have a real cause with any substance behind what they're saying to ridicule us as evildoers. But that our lights will shine and people will see it, and some people who have a good and honest heart will give glory even to God. And then Peter begins talking about this idea of submission. And we could devote a lot of time to that. In verse 13, submit yourself to every human institution. In verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. On into chapter 3 and verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Brethren, what I get out of this reading is that there is great strength in submission. One of the most encouraging things I see in the prison work, I'm still involved in to some extent, is when inmates who have become Christians and who have quite literally been kicked around by people in security that work there and cursed at and talked down to and hollered and screamed at and everything else grasp their hands in a prayer circle and pray for those who persecute them. It's really something to witness. They know now, as Christians, they need to be submissive. In fact, I had a man not long ago, just a week or two ago, ask me, you know, Denny, now that I'm making a real effort to serve the Lord here and I'm learning the Bible and I'm learning so much, he said, most of the guys around me have the idea that you need to do whatever you need to do to get through this situation. Then when you walk through the gate, you can, you know, be submissive to people. And I said, no. Now is when you start. He says, very difficult. I said, I can only pray for you because I can only imagine how difficult it is. But God will reward you. He will protect you and take care of you because you're being obedient to him in very difficult situations. And it is rewarding and it's so encouraging to me to see men that understand that there's great power in submission. Isn't it interesting that nowhere in the New Testament, as you read about the radical change that takes place in our lives when we give our lives to the Lord, nowhere does the New Testament give us a right to throw things in some upheaval and to just try to get involved in government things and political things to an extent that, you know, we're just trying to change everything in a week or whatever, like a lot of people that we see are trying to do, but in a submissive way and in a humble way, we try to make the changes that we can make by teaching the word of the gospel to other people. And that's what they did in the first century under much more duress than we are, and certainly that's the way we should live our lives today. Peter says that you need to be a submissive people, and you are a suffering people. Chapter 4. I'm going to get there somehow. Chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 with me, and then a couple of very important things from chapter 5 before we finish all this morning. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Many people think that is a reference to Jesus himself, and it may very well be. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousals and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Have you been maligned in your life just because you're living for Christ? Probably you have. You probably have. Most of us have at some point or another. How foolish the world thinks we are to keep up doing what we're doing when it would be so much easier just to stop all this foolishness. That's the way they look at it. Gathering like this in Bible study, gathering in church, saying no to so many things in life that are so pleasurable. Huh? And they malign us and they mock us, laugh at us. Young people live in a difficult world today where this goes on constantly. And it causes suffering. And there are other things that are even more difficult than that. Difficult for our dealing with those things that cause us to suffer. So many things we will suffer just because we're human. So many other things we will suffer just because we are the Lord's people and will suffer at the hands of those who love our fruit but hate our tree. They hate the source of who and what we are, but they don't mind the kindness that we show to people, the mercy that we're willing to extend, but they hate where it comes from. And these people were suffering. And we must suffer sometimes. If you are reviled, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or even a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. That really meant something to people that were living in the first century who had named the name of Jesus. We often use that verse to show that that's the name that we should wear, and we should not wear any denominational names, and certainly that's right and that's correct, and we can use the verse for that, but I think primarily it has a much deeper meaning for those who were being hurt and hated and dealt with in such terrible ways. If you suffer wearing that name, do not feel ashamed, but give glory to God. And then finally, in the last chapter, I think Peter is saying, what I've been telling you for four chapters, I need to tell you now that you just need to keep on doing it and doing it and doing it, and don't ever give up. Don't ever give in and don't ever give up. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Have godly leadership in your churches. Leadership, godly leadership will help you to be steadfast through all of this. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Suffered for a little while, could be a lifetime, but compared to eternity, is just a little while. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter concludes all of this by saying, stay in him, and God will see you through. And those are words that I want to leave with you all this morning too. Stay in him, and God will see you through. Make your reservation in heaven and become saved. Live a life that is separated from the world. Understand that there is great strength and power at your disposal by being submissive to the right things. Understand as well that you will suffer in this life, but remaining steadfast, God will see you through and see us through all of it. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. There's 1 Peter for you. I would encourage you sometime to go back and really study it in depth. But you've got an outline. Maybe that will serve you. I hope that it will. Thank you, brethren, for listening this morning.